Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. Well, welcome to Crossbridge this morning on another beautiful day that we get to worship our Lord and our God. He is so awesome that it is a privilege for us to meet together with Him. And I'm looking forward today as we look into the book of Luke, chapter 11. We're going to be looking there today, and we're going to be talking about Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the lawyers. So if you would, go ahead and grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. And grab that Bible, and if you'll turn to page 870, that'll take you directly to Luke, chapter 11. We'll be looking there at Luke, chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. I love hearing the pages turn. It's a nice sound. In our study of our text, it is important for us to note or to take note of the meanings of words. And so we're going to have four words that we're going to look at this morning, and then we're going to look at the woes that Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees and the lawyers. And the four words are this: Pharisee, lawyer, wash, and woe. And the reason why is that our understanding of this passage will be determined by a correct definition of the terms which Luke has used. And so let's begin with the word Pharisee. A Pharisee in the biblical times, they were the fundamentalists of their day. They were the laymen who sought to produce spiritual holiness and spiritual reformation. They had recognized that Israel's condition was the result of sin because of their disobedience to the law. And so it was their intention to identify, to communicate, and to facilitate obedience to God's law, thereby producing holiness and paving the way for the kingdom of God to be established here on earth. That was a Pharisee. And then we look at a lawyer. The second word is lawyer. Now, in our text, it is defined as an expert in the law. The problem with that term is it conveys an inaccurate picture of these men who were not lawyers at all, as we know lawyers are. These experts in the law were the clergymen. They were the theologians, the seminary professors, the authors of commentaries, the teachers of the law. These were the source of Phariseeism. And so that's who a lawyer is. And then we have the word wash, which could be easily misunderstood here. It has nothing to do with hygiene, but everything to do with ceremonial cleansing. This was an elaborate ritual washing to make them ceremonial clean, like if they had touched a dead person or if they came in contact with a Gentile. And so it was to clean them ceremonially. It symbolized holiness and a desire to be clean from all the defilements of the world. But it was an empty act of symbolism which could not address the corruption of their hearts. The last word that we'll look at this morning here before we enter into the message is the word woe. It's not an expression of sentiment at all, but a declaration of judgment that causes sorrows or distress, troubles. So in our context, Jesus has directed three woes at the Pharisees and three woes at the lawyers as he pronounces judgment on them. And so now that we have an understanding of these words, let's begin. In the churches across America, there's probably no sin more tolerated or more widespread than legalism. Legalists are thought to be fanatical, but they aren't usually thought of as sinners in the same sense as an adulterer or murderers or thieves or liars. These legalists seek to produce spiritual holiness and spiritual reformation. But the Lord Jesus has had more conflicts with the legalists than in his days than any other group. It wasn't the adulterers, it wasn't the murderers, it wasn't the thieves or even the liars who put Jesus on the cross. It was the Pharisees and the lawyers. The Apostle Paul experienced the same as the lawyers, followed his every step challenging the gospel of the grace of God. So when you consider the life of Christ, it's worth noting how he deliberately provoked the legalist. He could have healed people on any day of the week, but he often did it on the Sabbath. He could have been more discreet in visiting the Pharisees' home and not violating their rules as he did. When the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner with him, he could have gone along with the ceremonial hand-washing custom, but he deliberately ignored it. When they questioned him about it, he could have been more polite, but he just blasted them right out of the water for their hypocrisy. When a lawyer pointed out that Jesus had offended them as well, he didn't say, "Oh, gee whiz, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you." No, he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well." Jesus confronted legalism as a sin. Somehow we've gotten the idea that to be like Jesus means always being nice, never offending anyone, never confronting anyone. But clearly, if we want to be like Jesus, we must confront sin. And legalism is sin. So what is legalism? Legalism is an attempt to gain God's favor and the approval of man by doing or avoiding certain things to impress him without regard to the conditions of our hearts before God. Interesting. You see, at the very root of legalism is the sin of pride. Because the legalist thinks that he is able to commend himself to God by his own good deeds. So he's only looking at the outside. He's not looking inside at his heart. Also, the legalist's pride motivates him to exalt himself in the sight of others by his outward behavior. Much like they did in the day of giving their alms, they would do it publicly so people could see what they gave. Again, it's neglecting to see the corruption of his own heart. So legalism is opposed to the gospel of grace, God's grace. And that's why Jesus and Paul clashed with the legalist. It could be rightfully said that Jesus hates legalism because it doesn't deal with the condition of our hearts before God. You see, being a Christ follower is a matter of the heart. Everything flows from a heart relationship with God, who transforms our hearts when he regenerates us, he saves us. The Jewish religious leaders seemingly were seeking God, but in reality they were self-seeking. They didn't see themselves as sinners in the sight of our Savior or in need of a Savior. They saw themselves as good people because they kept the law. So Jesus, in effect, said that if you were concerned about clean hearts as they were about clean hands, then they would be what they ought to be. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to look at Luke chapter 11, verse 37 through 54. And now I invite you, in honoring the Word of God, to stand with me as I read His Word. Verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." You may be seated. We want to begin with the setting. Legalism emphasizes the external to the neglect of the internal. And while Jesus was speaking in verse 37, the Pharisee had asked him to dine with him, and so he went in and he reclined at table. I think it's interesting that Jesus accepted social invitations from unbelievers. He wasn't hesitant to confront the unbelievers with their sins. He deliberately provoked the confrontation by doing something that surprised his host. If you look at verse 38, it says the Pharisees were astonished to see that he did not wash before dinner. But we need to be careful how we apply this, as Jesus was in a cultural context that understood the bold language of the prophet. Also, he is the Lord, and as such has both insight and authority to speak in this manner. And so Paul instructs you and I in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The symbolism here of salt implies that we can and should be provocative, but we also must speak in a gracious and a sensitive manner. But we must have a clear purpose when we speak to the unbelievers. We're there to be instruments of the Holy Spirit in convincing the person about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to proclaim the good news of God's grace in Christ. That's our purpose. We're to be instruments of the Spirit of God in revealing the Word of God to other people. Sometimes it's provocative, but it must be done with grace, seasoned with salt. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees had devised hundreds of man-made laws in order to keep God's law. But in so doing, they shifted the focus from the heart to the outward man. Look at verse 39. It says, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Here Jesus begins by talking about the washing of the outside of the cup and the dish, but then he moves on inside of man to the heart. It's here that Jesus really differs with his host and with the other Pharisees by seeing inside as more important than the outside. The heart is being more important than the appearance. Man's attitudes and motives are more important than one's actions. The Pharisee believed that a man is made holy by working from the outside inward, and Jesus believed that holiness came from the inside going out, and also could be applied to defilement from the inside going out. And so we find here that we're having the setting here, and it's here that Jesus confronts the Pharisees with the fact that although they went to great lengths to clean the cups and the platters, they neglected to cleanse their hearts, which are full of greed and wickedness. The Pharisees despised those who openly sinned. They looked down at people who were sinners. But God looks on the outward, but he also looks on the heart. The God who made the outside is also the God who made the inside. And so for us, genuine worship is a matter of the heart, not just external compliance. It's not just the clapping of the hands or being seen reading the Bible. It's a matter of the heart. Sometimes we forget that. We forget that it's the heart. Look at verse 41. Verse 41, it says, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Jesus seems to be saying that if we deal with our hearts before God, that everything that flows outside or outward is clean. A theologian named J.C. Ryle explains it this way. He explains it by, give first the offering of the inward man. Give your heart, your affections, and your will to God as the first alms which you bestow. And then all your other actions proceeding from a right heart are an acceptable sacrifice and a clean offering in the sight of God. And so we have here that we are to start with the heart. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my will, I give you my affections. It all belongs to you. As we studied earlier this year about the idols of the heart, we're to destroy and crush those so that our heart will focus solely upon God, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his love, his enduring mercy. So we have the setting. Jesus is reclining at a table. He did not wash his hands, and they're appalled by it. And it doesn't appear that the Pharisee said anything to him. It appears from the text that Jesus just acknowledged that he read his mind to say. And so he begins with this, with three woes on the Pharisees. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, what the Pharisees were doing was giving a tenth of all their produce, right down even to the spices and the herbs in the garden. They were giving a tenth to the temple. A tithe means 10% or one-tenth of our income given to the ongoing ministry of the place of worship. But they were neglecting larger issues of justice and the love of God. They focused on their religious practice, but not on treating people with justice and loving God and their neighbor. They were putting those things aside. So they were under condemnation. Woe to you, Pharisees. Our text teaches us that there are more important things than tithing, namely loving God and our neighbors. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you neglect justice and the love of God. Those are big issues that are more important than tithing. But the other thing to notice here is that tithing is not unimportant. It's to be done. As this text says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, don't neglect tithing of your income, even to the spices and herbs. But let it be all in the context of justice for people, love for God, and for your neighbor. Let your concern for people and your passion for the glory of God set the tone of your whole life. Then in that tone of life, your tithing will bring a blessing and not a condemnation. Our webpage has, on the giving section, has the verse 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, which says, each one of us gives as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each one must decide in his heart whether to obey God in the matter of justice, in the matter of loving God and his neighbor, without neglecting tithing. You're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver, and one who loves and serves and gives out of a right heart. If you can't give out of a right heart in obedience to Christ, then don't give. In fact, Jesus said that when you bring your gifts to the altar and you have aught with your brother, leave the altar and go get right with your brother. You see, it's a matter of seeing how important Christ is, that he's worthy. He's worthy of loving. He's worthy of serving our neighbors and sharing the gospel. He's worthy of giving a tenth or more to our Lord. For all that he's done for us, it's his anyway. I like the way John MacArthur explains 2 Corinthians 9, 7. It's hard to imagine a more precious promise than to be the personal object of God's love. All the world's acclaim, honor, and rewards given to the philanthropist put together does not come close to the privilege of being loved by God. Yet that is what he promises the cheerful giver. You see, God loves the world in a general sense, John 3:16, but he has a deeper and more wonderful love for his own, John 13:1, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And he has a special love for each one who gives cheerfully. Cheerfully. Something we should ponder. Then he pronounces a second woe. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Jesus continues to condemn the Pharisees because they love the front seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be admired, revered, and respected, and placed in an elevated position for people to look up to them. It made them feel good to be called rabbi, teacher. But pride was at the root of all of it. They were focused on their own glory, not on the glory of God. Scripture declares that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One sure mark of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart is that we see ourselves as terrible sinners in the sight of God. We see that we deserve his judgment because of our pride, our selfishness, and our rebellion. Rather than comparing ourselves with others and concluding that we are basically good, we compare ourselves with God and conclude that nothing good dwells within us. So convicted of our great need, we flee to the cross of mercy. But legalists don't like the message of the cross because it confronts them with their pride. Jesus moved on to a third woe. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, people that walk over them without knowing it. You see, Jesus pronounced this woe as he compares the Pharisees to concealed tombs. In the law, the Pharisees revered the Israel. In the law, which the Pharisees revered, the Israelites were taught that a person was rendered ceremonially unclean by coming into contact with a grave. The Pharisees thought of themselves as holy, and they saw their contributions as leading the nation in the direction of holiness. But Jesus just told them the exact opposite, that they themselves were both unclean and defiling others. Those who came in contact with the Pharisees were rendered unclean. That which the Pharisees prided themselves in being and doing was just the opposite. Here was the most stunning blow of the self-righteous Pharisees. Jesus had just cut them off at the legs. At this point, it's an expert in the Jewish law, a lawyer, who was at the dinner, spoke up. Probably he thought that the young rabbi did not grasp the full implication of his words. He was not only indicting the Pharisees, his scathing words also insulted the lawyers and the entire Jewish religious leadership. But rather than apologizing and backing down, Jesus laid into the lawyers, and he begins with three woes for them. The first woe begins in verse 46, and he said to them, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The lawyers had taken the commands of Scripture, and they had multiplied them into hundreds of minute adaptations to the law. But like lawyers in every age, they had also come up with legal loopholes that enabled them to skirt around their own rules, which the average guy still was burdened with. You see, legalism burdens people with peripheral issues and rules. Biblical holiness frees people by pointing them to the beauty of God's holiness and His great love. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You see, when we obey out of a heart of love for God, even though it is not always easy, it will always result in great joy and blessings. The main issue is our heart before God. Jesus is saying that legalism puts the emphasis on the external and neglects the internal. He has shown it to be that they major on the minors. It focuses on self-glory, on subtly corrupts others. And it burdens people with peripheral rules. And then he launches right into a second woe. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not submit their lives personally to the message of the Old Testament prophets, but they built monuments to make it look as if they honored them. It was a facade. But Jesus lumps the current leaders with their ancestors, who killed the prophets and are finishing off the job that the earlier generation had started. Just like the other woes, the underlying problem is that they outwardly act as if they honor the prophets, but inwardly they do not repent of the very sins which the prophets condemned. When Jesus refers to the wisdom of God in verse 49, he's summarizing all the personifying all of God's wisdom as revealed through the prophets. He's saying that the blood of all the righteous men who were martyred in the Old Testament would be charged against this current wicked generation because they rejected God's revealed wisdom about their sin. The point is that the legalists don't apply God's holiness to their hearts. They just put on an outward show of honoring it. You know, there's a great group of people in every church that really love God and really serve God from a heart perspective. But there's also a group of people in the church that are just like these legalists. They put on a great show, but it's all on the outside. The inside is a cup filled with wickedness and greed. Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes to a third woe. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." Wow. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus said that they had taken away this key of knowledge. What was the key of knowledge? Well, in the simplest form, I believe that the key of knowledge was the divinely revealed knowledge of Scripture. The experts in the law, the ones who were self-appointed to teach the truth of the law to their nation, were the very ones who were withholding, even concealing that truth from them. They set aside the written law for the oral law and man's distortion, his distorted interpretation of the Scriptures. They set aside the prophets and all the inspired insight which God had revealed through them. They made themselves experts. They discouraged men and women from studying the Word of God for themselves. Those who thought themselves to be guardians of the truth and teachers of the truth were the concealers of the truth. And anyone who would seek to find the truth and to enter into life through it were resisted by the experts of the law. They were not pointing out the way to life, but punishing people and pushing them away from the way of life. Jesus concludes here with these results. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. You see, the response of the Pharisees and the lawyers was not repentance at all. They had been judged. They could have easily said, "Oh, Jesus, Messiah, you're right. Oh, please forgive me." But they didn't. There was no repentance, but there was rejection and resentment toward Jesus. They would not seek to work with him nor straighten him out any longer. They would now become his fierce opponents, trying to prove him being incompetent with the Scriptures and waiting for the opportunity to put him down. You see, this was the beginning of the end. And the cross is now on the horizon. He's making his path toward the cross. Let me ask you a question. Well, let's just turn over a couple of pages, please, to Luke chapter 18. And I want you to look at verses 10 through 14. Here is a very vivid picture. A very vivid picture of what we just talked about. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So which are you? Are you the Pharisee? Are you the tax collector? Simple question. Something to probe your heart with, not the externals. Let's ask another important question. Who does God see you as? The prideful or the humble? If you find yourself analyzing your heart and you find yourself being prideful in light of looking and comparing yourself with God, And you say, what do I do now? One last text, and I want you to look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6 through 10. Listen to what James says to us. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's the antidote to pride. I'm going to ask the praise team to come, and if you would stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I ask you to do what David said. Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way found in me. So as we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and our mind thinking on our heart in comparison to a holy God, we should be devastated to see all the wickedness and the greed of our heart. That it is so devastating, it is so heavy on our hearts now that we look and realize what and who we really are, sinners. What do we do? James tells us to repent. If that be your desire, and it comes out of a heart that wants to do right, I encourage you to come and pray. Stairs here, it's not nothing holy about it. It's just a place to kneel before a holy God and pray. Much just like where you're standing or sitting, you could pray. I'm going to pray and then ask God to work in our hearts. And the praise team will be ready to sing as soon as I finish my prayer. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to see how holy you are, to understand your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness. God, to understand how good you are. God, today, please work in our hearts. Challenge us to be holy from the heart, working its way out into our everyday life. Challenge us today to be like you. Break us of the pattern of our sins and give us a cheerful heart that we would be cheerful in giving you our heart, our will, our desires, and even our treasures. Because we know you love a cheerful giver. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come as they play?
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.